My strength is in your name. For you alone can save me. You will deliver me. Yours is the victory. Who shall I fear? Who shall I fear? I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies. Is this new? Excuse me. Yeah. You hear me when I call. You are my morning song. Though darkness fills the night, it cannot hide the light. Whom shall I fear? You crush the enemy underneath my feet. You are my sword and shield. Though troubles linger still, whom shall I fear? I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever. He is a friend of mine. The God of angels on me is always by my side. My strength is in your name. For you alone can save. You will deliver me. Yours is the victory. Who shall I fear? Who shall I fear? I know who goes before me. know who stands behind. The God of angel army is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel army is always by my side. And nothing fought against me shall stand. You hold the whole world in your hand. I'm holding on to your promises. You are faithful. You are faithful. And nothing formed against me shall stand. You hold the whole world in your hand. I'm holding on to your promises. You are faithful. You are faithful. You are faithful. I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel army is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angels army is always by my side. I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angels army is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The God of angel armies is always by my side.
Feeling it? Yeah. The what version?
Uh-uh. Oh, yeah, I've heard that one. Ooh, KB is good in concert. Yeah. Yeah, KB. That's how I feel about it. And then I try to sing, and then my timing gets off. Whenever you want to come for practice, we are here every Sunday. It just Sunday mornings, yeah. We used to have a weekday practice, but it got to be too much, and we only do 3 songs now, so. But I think we're going to start sending the list out earlier.
Baby, hold on to me.
No. You have false started me 3 times now on that song.
What? You are God in heaven, and here am I on earth. Oh, I'll let my words be few.
Well, it's a lot of fun to visit, and I'm glad that you are. Nothing like fellowship, but I don't want you mad at me when I preach till noon, so we'll get started here. So, thank you. Hey, I wanted to ask you to consider something. Christmas lands on Sunday this year, Christmas Day, and a couple of people said, why don't we take a poll about whether we want to move it to Saturday on that week only, to Christmas Eve. And that would be still a morning service. Yeah, we can't move Christmas, I guess. Well, I could try, but the service. I don't know how else to do this. If you have an opinion and you want to vote, we're gonna tally it up, and whoever wins, that's what we'll do, right? So would you, Charlotte, you're going to be part of this. Would you tell Charlotte or myself, just to isolate, so you know where to go, what your opinion is, what you'd rather. And if you don't care, don't bother telling us, because we've got plenty of people to talk to. Okay. All right. Thanks for that. I like these dog warning signs that people put in their yards. I saw a couple that really intrigued me. One of them said, beware of dog. Then beneath it, it said, beware of the cat, too. He's kind of weird. There was one that said, no soliciting. See the Rottweiler inside for details. There was a picture of a Doberman pincer. And the sign said, dog hiding in yard. Knock softly, move slowly, and by all means, act calm. There was one with this beautiful little long-haired dog, and it said, beware, dog can't hold his liquor. L-I-C-K-E-R. And then my favorite was a picture of a little miniature dachshund, and it said, death from the ankles down. So be warned, be warned. You might find it fascinating that the Apostle Paul said, watch out for the dogs, too. Yes, he did. I want to ask you to turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. I know some of you don't have a Bible with you, but I figure you probably have it memorized, so we can do that. Philippians, chapter 3. And I want to read just the verses 2 through 4 with you. Paul writes, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me. I'm in the wrong place again. I am having problems with that here. Yeah, New Testament. Yeah, thank you. And it's not Ephesians 3. Just so you know, it's Philippians 3. Okay. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the true circumcision, We who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself may have reasons for such confidence. We'll get into that. Mutilators of the flesh. Circumcision was the sign for the Jewish nation that a person was in the faith and was one of God's people officially. And so the Jews in the first century who resented Jesus, they were many. They were legion. We know that from the story of Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, that they were constantly after him, wanted to bring him down, wanted to sully his reputation, whatever they could do to shut him up. They're still doing it after Jesus has risen and gone to heaven. And they're doing it in the churches. Many teachers are going out into the churches that are started by Paul and others with brand new Christians, mostly Gentile. Some are Jewish Christians. But Jewish teachers are going around saying, if you're not circumcised, you're not in God's family. And a number of other rules, too, keeping the law of Moses and doing the special things that only Jews do every year on different holidays. If you don't do that, you're not in. So they were really telling lies to the church members across the empire. The mutilators of the flesh, the dogs, are the Jewish false teachers who are disturbing Christians, insisting they are not right with God yet until they start obeying the Ten Commandments and the other mandatory Jewish laws. Paul said they're dogs for doing that. They shouldn't be saying that. And to use this kind of language, I think an apostle is going to be pretty upset. He's hot under the collar or the robe or whatever he wore. Verse 4. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I am faultless. And yet, I say, you are wrong for what you're saying. You're trying to defeat the gospel. Paul says, you know what I'm talking about. I used to go around killing Christians. And I was wrong. So he's writing to the churches and as well to those who are offending the Christians in this way and saying, shut up, basically. You're just dogs if you're doing this. His retort to anyone who thinks he's especially right with God on the basis of a Jewish pedigree or religious accomplishment is that if anyone could boast about such things, Paul says, I did it all, and I'm telling you the truth. But in fact, none of this stuff that they're dealing with and telling people they need to do, none of it is effectual for convincing God to call us righteous. None. I'll explain why in a minute. Legalistic Judaism and Christianity are mutually exclusive. That's what Paul's saying. Such strong terms as dogs and flesh mutilators. I mean, that's pretty powerful language for an apostle, right? But he chose to use it for that reason. And by the way, it made it into the inspired word of God. God's approval stamped right on. So in Philippians 3, 1 to 16, he calls them dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. I could say the people who attack and beat up older people, you've seen it on the news reports. Man, I hate this. They come at older people with sticks, fists, and everything else, and they just beat them. It's a horrible crime. The vicious, bloodthirsty piranha. Not people. Wow, that's strong. That's the way Paul felt about those who were subverting the Christian faith in the churches. Some of the Jewish teachers are determined to eradicate any vestige of Jesus as Messiah because Messiah was important to the Jews, and they just don't want him to be that one. Never did. Rage dies a slow death and is apparently even multi-generational. Rabid Jews are dead set on destroying the church. Paul understands this motivation. Remember, he was there until Christ got a hold of him. The primary point of contention here that Paul is dealing with, and dealing with rather directly, is whether or not a person can please God, be accepted by him, and be counted as one of his people, and how he does that. A very central issue, the central issue, is the issue of circumcision. As it was the evidence of being a Jew, so these Jewish teachers were saying, y'all got to be circumcised. Obviously, the men. A very central issue in the issue of circumcision, as it was evidence of being a Jew, other issues including keeping the law, the commandments, as well as Levitical laws, and the cultural practices. They wanted them to be synagogues, not churches. And they thought that was requisite of being one of God's people. Paul's deep sarcasm here concerning the false teachers being mutilators of the flesh has to do with making circumcision a mandatory practice for a Christian. It is legalism. It is demanding of someone things. He's here. That's great. I love company. Demanding of someone things. He's going to play drums in a minute. I think we just encouraged him. I don't know. Oh, that's wonderful. God bless you. Thanks for the levity. That's what we need. So these people are ravaging the churches by discrediting Paul, saying he's no apostle. He's not the real thing. Discrediting the other apostles, church planters and leaders. They were making up lies and salacious accusations to undercut their reputations so they could supply their regulations. Little play on word there, right? Hopefully destroy the churches that they're working with. The primary point of contention is whether or not a person can please God. That's the question we all deal with. How do I please God? Be accepted by him and counted as one of his people with all the promises thereto attending. A very central issue is the issue of circumcision. And there are the commandments and the practices of the Jews. And Paul's sarcasm was very strong against this. In addition, there's a matter of keeping the other laws of Judaism. Who is Paul that he can make such strong statements against these people? He's an apostle, but he has those further credentials. Verse 4. If anyone, well, we already talked about that, him being a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I knew I had a place where my notes were repeated, and I've just found it again. I couldn't find it earlier. I was going to eliminate that. Okay, good. Well, just hammer that point down really good. Question, do I really need to obey the law in order to be saved? That is the written law, the code from the Old Testament, the commandments, any rule that any leader would impose on me. Cutting to the chase, Paul vehemently insists that it is wrong in the sight of God to even suggest that by doing anything good, righteous, religious, as we know them, would earn one's way into God's presence. No way. It won't happen. I was reading the requirements to enter Stanford University. Listen to this. Talk about high standards. Statistically, Stanford University ranks as one of the toughest schools to get an acceptance letter from. The university recently updated their admission standards. Now only 5% of applicant students are accepted. In a recent year, 42,497 students applied. 2,140 were accepted. On their website, it says the average score for accepting students is 35. The perfect score is 36 on an SAT or whatever that is. Accepted students will also need an average SAT score of 1520 out of 1600, an average GPA of 4.18 out of 4. Yes, I said 4.18 out of 4. Plus a robust resume of extracurricular activities, leadership qualities, references, and recommendations. Of course, new students also have to pay Stanford at roughly $65,000 to $75,000 a year for school. So regulations can be steep and tough, and that's exactly what the Pharisees, or these Pharisaical leaders of the Jews, were saying in these churches, trying to destroy the church, okay? All of this other, the rules and the laws and things like that, are a bit of a ruse because their intention is to destroy the church. They'd much rather have a synagogue there. If you kept 999 laws out of 1,000, would you be righteous? No. One will get you. How about 500 out of 1,000? Or even 100 out of 1,000? No. To God, all sin is law-breaking, and any sin's evil effect in and of itself condemns when you insist the law must be kept in order to be saved. God says, you can't do it. And you keep trying and you get worse. What happens to a soul when they keep believing that if I just get better, then I'll finally please God enough to receive me? Of course, they never get there. And the farther they go, the more pride that they build in themselves for accomplishments, and the more stiff-arming they do to God. That's what was going on among those who listened to the false teachers. All sin is law-breaking. The point is, we are sinners. You raise your hand if you're a sinner. Full-time confession, the whole church. We're already condemned. We're already consigned to hell because of our sin. In the history-changing incarnation, death, and resurrection of Jesus, then, everything changed. Everything. From law-keeping, which was impossible, and God knew that, to mercy and grace that forgives. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank the Lord. But in a deeper sense, nothing changed. God doesn't change. All of the old covenant rules and practices said the same thing. All the laws and customs pointed ahead to one that God promised, Jesus, Messiah, who would fulfill God's ultimate plan. God had this in mind the whole time. But mankind had to learn that we can't keep the laws. I can't go any further with that. I'm not a philosopher. But I'm a theologian, and that's what he says. Jesus was forecast in the Old Testament, the only expected man in history. From the promise of a great nation given to Israel, the promise given to Israel of a picture of the sacrifice of Abraham's son, to the blood of the perfect lamb on the doorposts, to the great deliverance from Egyptian slavery, to the promise of an even greater prophet than Moses, but who will be like Moses, to the promises of a coming Messiah in whom all of God's enemies are defeated and all of his people are saved, the Lion of Judah, the baby Jesus. Prophesied. The whole Old Testament is predicated on his coming. The little boy born to a virgin, who'd be called Emmanuel, God with us. Mm. So is the law good or is it not good? God sure seemed proud of it in the Old Testament, didn't he? He gave laws left and right through Moses and through the commandments. Well, the law is good. Paul insisted in Romans 7 and 8, but it cannot save an individual who has sinned against them. You can't make it up. There is no payment large enough to accommodate that. Once you have failed at keeping the law, you are under judgment. Even the sacrifices prescribed in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, for the Jews, quote, were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. That's what Hebrews says. External regulations applying until the time of the new order, Jesus. Hebrews 10:9 says, the law was only the shadow of the good things that were coming. Jesus. He sets aside the first covenant to establish the second covenant, Jesus. Therefore, the first covenant has been set aside because it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, can never make perfect those who draw near to worship. You know, in a sense, it's no wonder that these false teachers were upset. I mean, we give our lives to doing all these things, and you're telling me it's useless? Well, you've got to know it's useless before you turn to Jesus. But they wouldn't do it. By calling this covenant new, the scripture says, Hebrews 8:13, this is profound. Hebrews 8:13, mark it down. By calling this covenant in Christ new, he has made the first one obsolete. Obsolete. And what is obsolete and absolute. Absolutely. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear, the scripture says. Soon disappear. Comedian Jay Leno once conducted a man on the street operation. You know how he did that once in a while. In fact, I think he was the leader in that whole movement. He asked random people to name one of the Ten Commandments. The most common response was something that wasn't even on the list of commandments. Can you guess what it was? God helps those who help themselves. Or in the Deep South, God helps them what helps themselves. That phrase, which is often used to emphasize a get-your-act-together approach to life, is often attributed to the Bible, and it ain't in there. It ain't. But the phrase is more closely tied to non-biblical sources. In the first century A.D. Greek fable, a wagon falls into a ravine. When its driver appeals to Hercules for help, he is told to get to work himself. One of Aesop's fables has a similar theme. When a man calls on the goddess Athena for help during a shipwreck, she tells him to try swimming. The 17th century English thinker Algernon Sidney has been credited with the now famous familiar wording, God helps those who help themselves. Benjamin Franklin later used it in his Poor Richard's Almanac in 1736. And it has been widely quoted, believed ever since. But that phrase never appears in the Bible. That idea doesn't appear in the Bible. You can't get there that way. It's pernicious. It's Satan-inspired as far as being a religious teaching. A self-help approach to salvation is the exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible's message of salvation is that it is a gracious gift of God. If we had to obey the law to be good enough, perish the thought. If we had to obey the law to be good enough, to be saved, we would never be able to do it, and we'd never be saved. Ironically, that's exactly one of the lessons that God wants us to learn. that we are sinners by virtue of our lineage with Adam. Sin entered into the creation through Adam and into us in the same way. We all sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, how far that original sin is not our fault, I'm tired of debating that. I just know that I've sinned and I'm guilty. And I've offended God. Therefore, just as sin entered the world, I'm quoting from Romans 5, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through that sin, in this way death spread to all men because, why? It was that powerful a mistake? No, because all sinned. All sinned. Before the law was given, sin was in the world. Sin is pervasive. It's not only original sin, it's virulent. It multiplies. It spreads like a contagion. If your parents sin, you're going to sin. And that's been going on ever since. We obey the law, people say we're going to go to heaven. And that's a lie. This idea of earning seems so right because, doggone it, when we were kids, we were told we're going to get that ice cream if we do right. We're trained up in that. And the scripture acknowledges that it's good to discipline a child in the way he should go. And when he's old, he'll not depart from it. But morally, we have all failed. And I think we'd all admit that too. When we start thinking about this lie, thinking in terms of this lie, that what if I'm good, God will love me. If I'm really good, he'll let me in heaven forever. See, we get fixated on that. We can't think past it. So we run into this doctrine of by grace and faith only in the New Testament, and we go, huh? That doesn't accord. And it doesn't. It doesn't seem right, but God said that's the way it is. And we are wrong. So sin is pervasive. It's not only original, but it's virulent. It multiplies and it spreads like a contagion, and we know that. All of us with any experience being a human being. If we had to obey the law to be saved, it'd be useless obeying it because we'd sin again and we'd be lost again because we're sinners and we are incapable of fully keeping the law of God. I'm sorry if I'm offending someone, but I mean, truth is truth. God's word says it. Our history says it. And if we're not lying to ourselves, we'll all admit it. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbled at just one point, James says, is guilty of breaking all of it. All or none. Kind of wish it weren't that way, but it is. People who try to tell you that the blood of Jesus isn't enough to procure and secure your eternal salvation, that you have to do your part, you know, intentionally or unintentionally, they're telling you this, it is insidious and it's wrong. That's why rules that are applied to people's lives in churches that seem like or feel like they're hung on the whole idea of pleasing God. If you don't do this, you're not pleasing God, has been used by bad people, bad actors, to manipulate and control people throughout history. Some of you have known people in churches like that who are always under the legalistic gun, always being told, you got to do this, you got to do that, and unscrupulous leaders, pastors, who will use that to gain power. Legalism is dangerous. It is horrible. And Paul preaches against that probably more than any other New Testament writer. People who try to tell you the blood of Jesus is not enough are wrong. Why would any false teacher want to speak against God's mercy, you say? Why would he want to make you a slave to legalism and afraid to make any mistakes? Why is forgiveness rarely mentioned by legalistic teachers? Because if you can repent and be forgiven and be right with God, they have no control. There are wicked leaders like that. And this warning is for us in the New Testament church and right here, right now. Why is forgiveness rarely mentioned by legalistic teachers? In Philippi, the false teachers were quite deliberate about their lie, and they were trying to subvert the faith of all the people there. Paul is now in prison in Rome, and he's itching to get back, and he's worried about the church. So he writes, and no wonder he uses strong language like those dogs, mutilators of the flesh. I would too. To make a point. So why is forgiveness not exalted, but legalistic demands are exalted? It's as simple as misery loves company. It's as sinister as Satan whispering lies to people, convincing them to do his work of accusing the brethren. Being saved by obeying the law is an attempt to make Christ's sacrifice unnecessary. That's interesting. The real effect of legalism says we don't need Jesus. We just do it on our own. And to continue to perpetuate that lie is the worst of all things. It makes you a dog, according to Paul. If we could obey the law to be holy enough to be saved, Christ's sacrifice would be meaningless. Why was the Son of God sent to minister, suffer, die, and rise from the dead? Precisely because we cannot save ourselves. God loved the world of sinners so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that by him we could be saved. Precisely because we cannot save ourselves. If there were another way that would work besides his death, that would render Jesus' passion and death unwarranted and a waste. As it is, though, the whole incarnation plan is God saying to his lost world, I love you in spite of your sin, but I need to get that erased. You cannot continue in it. My will is to change you, to metamorphose you by forgiving your sin and giving you salvation and the Holy Spirit who will empower you to live better and better and better for him, but never under legalistic terms. As sinners, we're too far gone. We're over the edge. It's too late. The first sin we sin is too late. We're beyond self-help, way beyond. We need a Savior, a loving God who will forgive us. Can I hear an amen to that?
Amen.
Folks, we're going to hang on to that because there are dogs and mutilators of the flesh
Amen. Still
around. Bottom line, if we had to obey the law to be qualified for salvation, we'd have no hope, we'd be toast. We are on death row, and we deserve it because of our sin. We have not lived up to the holiness of God as he said to do. Like it or not, that's his expectation. And he's God and we're not. We died in Adam's sin and we died because we have chosen to sin just like Adam. Now there's an expanded version of original sin. Just like Paul said. It's impossible. Not just impossible, but wrong and devastating to try to win our salvation by our own strength. Twice as bad as to try to convince others. Galatians 2:21, Paul encountered Peter at one point. This is in the book of Acts, but encountered Peter at one point, acting in a way that favored the Jews and demonstrated a severe prejudice against the Gentile believers. Paul confronted him. I'm not sure he called him a dog, but he confronted him. Galatians 2:15 and 16, he talks about that past experience, and Paul says, "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." Amen. You know, obeying the law is so hard. Trusting Jesus is so easy. But when Satan gets involved, he flips it. He said, "All you got to do is just stop sinning. We can get you there. You'll earn your way to heaven." Jesus? That's not going to do it. It's so easy to do that for false teachers. "So we," Paul writes again, "who are Jews, have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, nobody will be justified. Know that a man is not justified by the law. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing." Can you imagine God setting up a plan like that, that was meaningless and got nothing done, sending his own son to be incarnated? What a long trip that is, to suffer, to die, and to rise again. The Holocaust fascinates and infuriates. It saddens us so much and sickens those who study it. The animalistic atrocities, the inhumanity, the carefree approach to life, the carefree blitheness of commanding and carrying out death sentences on people guilty only of being a certain ethnicity. One thing that haunts us, that haunts me, is a picture from Auschwitz. It's above the entryway to the concentration camp, where the words are written above the door, "Arbeit macht frei." Arbeit macht frei. Work will free you. Doesn't that sound remarkably like what a legalist teaches in a church? Arbeit macht frei. The same thing stood above the camp at Dachau. It means work makes free. Work will liberate you to give you freedom. But it was all a lie. They all died. It was a false hope. It was a lie by dogs. The promised liberation was horrifying suffering and even death, though they were liberated from life. Arbeit macht frei. One reason that phrase haunts me is because it is a spiritual lie of this age as well. A satanic lie. It's a religious lie. It is an eternally immoral lie. It is a false hope, an impossible dream for so many people in the world. They believe their good works will be great enough to outweigh their bad works. It's a lie. So they could say to God, "You owe me the right to enter into your heaven." Judgment falls when we say things like that. It is the hope of every false religion, every one of the false religions. Arbeit macht frei. But it's the love of God that truly liberates. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that sets us free. He died in my place. He died in your place. Eternal justice was satisfied. You and I are free. Thank God. Amen. Hallelujah. Now I know I'm probably over time for you, but I have one more observation that I'm going to throw in because it fits, and I'd be remiss to leave it out. There's one more observation. Did you notice what preceded the section of Paul's letter? verse 1. I left it out. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again. I know you've heard of me before. And it is a safeguard for you. So look at the contrast of the sorrow and sadness and dead-endness of legality, legalism, contrasted with the joy of the Lord being your strength. Paul is contrasting that deliberately, I believe. Rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write these same things, and it is a safeguard for you. There is joy in mercy and grace. There is misery in legalism. A legalistic religious perspective on life kills the spirit. Grace and mercy give it life. Give it joy. There's something about receiving a gift that you don't trade for another gift in return. You just simply receive it. You've witnessed it said, and maybe said it yourself. Oh, I couldn't accept that gift. I'm sorry. Now you've made the giver work even harder. Wasn't enough that they loved you or appreciated you enough to get you a gift you didn't feel you deserved. Maybe they didn't even feel you deserved it either. But now you're making them talk you into accepting it. Let's rethink this whole thing once in a while, will we? Just say thanks. Just say, Jesus, thank you. You took care of the whole thing with your gift. I got joy. I got salvation. I got heaven and eternity from you as a gift, just the way you said you wanted to do it. Some gifts make you swallow your pride. Imagine opening a gift on your birthday and it's a book on dieting. Then you open another book from another family member and it's entitled Overcoming Selfishness. Aside from the obvious offense in this made-up example, think about this. Some gifts are hard to receive because they require you to admit flaws and weaknesses and the fact that you need help. Such gifts are good for us. To receive the gift of salvation based not on what we do or think we do for God, but because He loves us and He gave it to us upon our repentance and faith. To receive the gift of salvation means admitting you're a sinner. And you know where that leads? Joy. Joy. Legalists are never joyful people. They're always sad. They're always worried about the bad mistake they're going to make next. God help us. God save us from that. His grace is what we need. Amen. One thing you must do, trust Him. Repent of your sin. Admit it. Swallow your pride. Say, God, I didn't do it for you. I don't think I ever will. I know I never will. But you've offered me Jesus, your Son, and I'll take it. It's a free gift, salvation. We're going to sing to end this service, but Charlotte's not going to come and lead this time. We've got a little recording. I hope it's set, right? Oh, yeah. Stand up, and you're allowed to clap on this because it'll make you want to. Little banjo music always helps.
Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. By works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.